we've seen as we read through Luke 15 earlier here in the service that this chapter contains three short stories or parables that are all united by a common theme. And hence reality, therefore, is that these three stories actually they combine to form one larger overarching parable. In fact, in this regard, notice how Jesus introduces these three stories in verse 15. Luke says it this way, Luke 15, verse 3. Verse 3, speaking of Jesus, he says that he spake this parable unto them, saying. Note the word parable there is singular. So he introduces a parable singular, yet Luke then goes on to record Christ telling three parables, three stories. Perhaps this is suggestive that Luke wants us to see all of these stories as just that, one unity, one unified story and truth that ultimately is being conveyed through these various parables. And so our purpose this morning would be to examine these stories, noting both the similarities that unite them, but then also those subtle differences that would distinguish them. So in this regard, let us begin by observing some of the points of similarity. The first of all, and perhaps most obvious, is that in each of these three stories, an item is lost. In chapter 15, verse 4, the first parable, what is it? Well, notice again the first part of verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them? And he speaks here of losing a sheep. In the second story, what is it that is lost? Well, look at the first part of verse 8. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece? Now, in economic and financial terms, 10 coins is all that she is said to possess in this parable. That is all that is referenced. If she has 10, but she loses one of them. Now, we don't know for sure, but an educated guess by Bible scholars is that these 10 coins may well have been a wedding gift, which would have been sewn into her garment or perhaps into a headdress. Maybe one of those became was unsewn. A thread was broken, and so it broke loose, and hence she lost the coin. That would have been a common tradition of the time. The third thing that is lost, we get to in verses 13 through 16. And notice the nature of the loss that it is described again. It is the man's son. Verse 13 through 16, we're told, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And so these are the circumstances in which the son finds himself. He is obviously, in this case, spiritually lost, and lost in this life and in this world. And the point of the story in this regard is quite obvious. These lost items all represent people. We're reminded that all people come into this world as lost. They do not become lost at some point along the way. They are not people who are in danger of doing something that might cost them heaven and deny them an entrance into heaven. No, it's the other way around. They are already lost. They start out as lost people simply by virtue of being descendants of Adam. And so the solution, of course, is not something that is preventative. It is rather going to have to be restoration. In this regard, hold your place here for the moment, but look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 18. The way Jesus words it in John chapter 3 and verse 18. Jesus said in John 3, 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The condemnation ultimately is based on the fact that one is not a believer. Well, nobody is born, a newborn baby, as a believer in Jesus. No newborn baby even knows who Jesus is. So, no, one has to become a believer at some point in life. So, all individuals really start out as lost individuals, and the need, therefore, is not to focus on preventing a potential loss, but rather in finding and restoring what has already been lost. And that then becomes the focus of these stories. Moving on, a second key point of similarity. Not only does each story present us with something that is lost, but in each story, what is lost is something of great value. And in fact, this point is emphasized by Christ. He takes great pains to emphasize this in a climactic manner by introducing in each successive parable an item of increasing value. Did you notice that in the way in which he sequences the stories? This is very intentional. Think of it. First of all, in the first story, we're dealing with a shepherd. And in losing one of his sheep, then he loses an item that is related to his livelihood. This is his livelihood that is at stake. Now, he owns 100 sheep, we're told. Now, in this time and in this era, about 100 to 200 sheep would be about average for a typical person who is a shepherd. You start getting up to 300 or more sheep and you're getting pretty well to do. You know, the average person wasn't that well to do. So maybe 1 to 200, and he's on the lower end of this. He's got 100 sheep. He's just getting by as a shepherd. And so he loses one of these sheep. Now on the one hand, you say, well, it's only 1 out of 100. It's 1%. 1%. And yet he takes great pains to seek this, because that sheep is no less valuable in its own right, despite the fact that the shepherd has 99 others. When we move to the second story, here we're dealing with, as we suggested, the woman's wedding coin. She loses one coin. This would represent perhaps a day's wages in this era, based on the term that is used here for the coin that was lost. One day's worth of wages. But here again, we are dealing with something that is more profound and of deeper significance than simply one day's wages. In and of itself, you say, well, one day's wages, I can suffer a loss like that. But even though that may be the technical value of the coin, one day's wages, this coin has much greater value because it is something that carries with it emotional and sentimental value. That is all likely very much the case here. Something of much greater sentimental value. Something that really, in and of itself, money simply cannot purchase. And she only has 10 coins. And so, now, the loss of one coin for her represents not 1%, as in the case of the shepherd, but 10%. Tenfold, the loss. And then when we get to the third story, notice how Christ steps up the intensity of the loss here. For here, what the father loses is his own son, his youngest son, his own flesh and blood. Now, he only has two children, only two sons. And hence, this is literally half of his kids are lost. 50%. Half of his kids. And so by the time we get to the third parable, you see how much Christ has intensified the value of what has been lost. Moving on, for you have a third point of similarity. In each parable, not only is something lost, but as we have seen, the item is sought. First of all, we come to the shepherd. And as we start with the shepherd, again, we're going to see that merely as a starting place. Because once again, as we progress through the parables, what we're going to find is that Christ, again, will emphasize the point in that same climactic manner by introducing, again, in each successive parable, an increasingly intensified description of the search process for that lost item. So notice how he'll step that out. Like I said, we begin with the shepherd. Again, notice the wording of verse 4. Verse 4, here's how he tells the story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? Here Christ really identifies one key action on the part of the shepherd. He goes after it. He goes after it. Now, what about the woman? We get to the woman and notice how he tells the story in verse 8 with regard to the woman and the coin. Verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Notice here Christ goes into a little greater detail about the search process, for here we find not one key action, but three key actions. The woman lights a candle, she sweeps the floor, and she searches diligently at that. So a threefold action, lighting the candle, sweeping the floor, and seeking diligently. And then we come to the father. Notice how he describes the father, and again, how he amplifies the search process with the father. Notice verse 20. Speaking of the son, it says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here we find not one, not three, but a fivefold response on the part of the Father. First, he sees his son from a great distance. And the wording here alone of Christ kind of should get you thinking. Was this a mere coincidence? He just happened to lift his head at the moment and saw way off at a great distance his son coming? Perhaps. Or perhaps the reason that he observed him, even though he was still yet a great way off, is the fact that the Father was consciously, habitually, always lifting his head and looking off a distance, always looking and waiting. Maybe today I'll see my son. Maybe he was always lifting his head and looking that direction, scanning the horizon, looking. And this is why he managed to see him while he's yet a great distance off. Secondly, Christ says he had great compassion. It's not a response of anger, but a simple compassion. Thirdly, he runs out to meet his son. He does not wait for the son to come to him, but rather he runs out to meet the son. And likewise, of course, we cannot merely sit here in church waiting for folks to come to church. We have to take some initiative and go out and meet them out there. The fourth action of the Father is that he falls upon his neck. He hugs him. And finally, he smothers him with kisses. The Greek is a little more emphatic than the way the English comes out, just says he kissed him. But actually, the Greek is very emphatic here. This was not one simple kiss, but it's the idea that he was literally just smothering his son with kisses. Now, you know, the Father's response would not have been considered a very dignified thing to do in that time and culture. This is not what the patriarch of the family does in that culture. And yet Jesus paints just such a picture of this Father who ultimately represents God's response toward us. And so what a picture is conveyed through the Father. And in terms of application, then, we are reminded that every soul has great value in the eyes of God. It's not just that they are lost, but in every instance, every lost individual represents somebody of great value. They remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26, where Jesus really puts it in perspective in terms of the value of every human being, of every human soul. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16, 26. He says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing in all the world that can equate to the value of a single human soul. They are lost, but they are the things of greatest value in the entire created universe. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 remind us that someday this entire world and the universe will be totally dissolved. Only the human souls will last forever. Now, it is one thing to understand that people all around us are lost, just as perhaps we once were. It is another thing to recognize the value of these lost people and genuinely to care about their lost souls. I well remember the time years ago when my son was just a little toddler and we were at an amusement park and he ended up getting separated from us. One of those instances where, for a moment, where, you know, one parent thought he was with him and the other parent thought, "I thought he was with you." And it's like, he's not with either of us. And he wandered off following another man who was dressed wearing similar clothes to me, and just as thought it was me, and then realized it wasn't. By then, he was long gone. And we were with a group of friends. Of course, instantly we notified park authorities to be sure that they could do a lockdown at the gates and make sure nobody walks out that park with the toddler. And then we spread out and we began looking for him through the park. So, you know, I'm walking through the park looking for him and everybody's going a different direction in our party looking for him. And as I was walking through the park, this lady came running up to me and she said, "Excuse me, sir, are you looking for a little toddler, a little boy?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Come with me. My husband's got him over here." So they had found him and scooped him up. And so they had him. So we were reunited. But I asked the lady, I said, "Well, what made you pick me out of the crowd? You came right up to me. How did you know I was the one that I would have been the father of that kid?" And she said, oh, it was so obvious. Everybody else in the amusement park, they're just kind of wandering around and a lackadaisical, just kind of having fun. But you were a man on a mission. It was very obvious in your face. You were looking, you were scanning, you were intense. There was a sense of urgency. You stood out like a sore thumb. As I was looking for a lost child. Would God that all the world would look at us who profess the name of Christ and see us as people on a mission, while everybody else is just kind of going about their day-to-day affairs, would they look at us and see people who are purposeful, who are intent, who have a sense of urgency because we recognize that people are lost and they must be found? Turning our attention back to Luke 15, in each of the story, not only is the item sought, but fortunately, in each instance, the item is found. Notice again, in Luke chapter 15, the first part of verse 5, it says, and when he hath found it. Or again, the first part of verse 9, and when she hath found it. And again, in verse 24, the father says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And for each of you here this morning, of course, the obvious question, the first question that will come to mind is, have you been found? Like these lost items. For that matter, how is a person found, spiritually speaking? Well, we find the answer by examining how the Son was found, for this is where Jesus most intensifies and amplifies the principles he's trying to illustrate. And so we take a look at the Son here. What are the actions of the Son? Well, first of all, take a look at verses 17 through 20. Let's revisit what the Son actually says to himself, the thought process. Verse 17 through 20 says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, as we look through it, the son's thought processes and his actions, first thing he does is he acknowledges his situation. Look at the circumstance in which I find myself. I am starving to death. I've made a mess of my life. I've spent everything. I've lost everything. It's come to this. I'm feeding swine, and I can barely even survive off of eating what the pigs eat. And so Jesus says, he came to himself, meaning he kind of really sat back and finally assessed the situation, got honest about the circumstances which he is in. Not only did he acknowledge his circumstances, he acknowledged and confessed the sin that had put him in such circumstances. He acknowledged that he had sinned against both God and his Father. Furthermore, he acknowledged, because of his sin, he was not worthy to be called the son of his father. He acknowledged his unworthiness. He had done nothing that would commend himself to his father. And because of his sin against God and his fellow man, and likewise because of our sins against God and our fellow man, we are not worthy to be called the children of God. None of us is worthy to be called his children. Again, all lost people come into this world not worthy of the title child of God. Now, of course, that's not the world's perspective, because most people in the world haven't come to themselves, right? The way this, they haven't yet kind of gotten that wake-up call. But when you get the wake-up call, you realize that none, though they, all men, were created in the image of God, none are worthy to be called his children. Because we have to recognize this unworthiness. Furthermore, he acknowledged the fact that then there definitely needed to be a change in his life and in his circumstances. He could not continue doing the same old thing. He could not continue doing what he had been doing. For if he continued in that path, that would be tantamount to continuing in his sin and his rebellion against his father, and only intensify his unworthiness. Furthermore, we find that he acknowledged his inability to effect the needed change. He was powerless to change his circumstances. Nothing he could do to get himself out of this. Only his father could do that for him. No one else could or would help him. Christ explicitly says that. Nobody was interested in helping him out. His only hope His only hope lay in his Father, and thus he would have to throw himself upon his Father's mercy. These are the things that he knew. Not only did he know what he needed to do, the most important thing is this. He decisively did it. He took action. He made a conscious and intentional choice to arise, go to his Father, and throw himself upon his Father's mercy. And from this we learn what all lost people must do to be saved. What must we do if we are to be found? Well, first of all, we must acknowledge our situation and our sin. We must own up to the sin and call it what God does. None of us might be as bad, for example, as Adolf Hitler or Stalin or mass murderers, but we've all done our share of those things that violate God's standards. We must acknowledge this instead of being self-righteous. Acknowledge that these are sins. They're not mistakes. They're not errors. They're not bad judgment calls. They are sins. We've acknowledged that, therefore, none of us came into this world worthy of being called God's children. And if we think that God's okay with a lot of that stuff, it's small potatoes, like I'm not as bad as Hitler, it's not really that big of a deal. If this is the mentality that one has toward his sin, then he has a very low opinion of God indeed. He does not really know who God is. Now, I must, of course, one, acknowledge his sin, then he must want the change. It's one thing to acknowledge one's sin. Sure, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Never claimed to be perfect. Sure, I blow it at times. It's one thing to acknowledge one's sin. It is another thing altogether to want a real heart change, a change at one's core, one's identity. And that ultimately is what repentance is all about. Repentance is simply the desire for a change that one cannot effect within himself. And the Bible is very clear. One must repent in order to be saved. If he is not willing to see a change effected in his life, then he is not ready to get saved. Nobody gets saved without repenting. You cannot simply have the sin without the consequences. Furthermore, the lost must acknowledge that it is precisely what we have said here, a change that he cannot effect within himself. A change that only the Heavenly Father can bring about. Nobody else can. Only God can affect that change in the heart and life. As we know, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then finally, like the Son, the sinner must act decisively. It's not enough for a sinner to understand the plan of salvation. It is not enough that a sinner understands it so well that he could articulate and explain the plan of salvation and how a person gets saved. He must decisively act on that. There have been many people over the years who could articulate the plan of salvation who themselves are not saved. You've often heard me talk about a pastor here in our community sharing with me his own personal testimony. How he was preaching a gospel emphasis in the church and some people were getting saved. And then he realized that he himself was not saved and got saved through his own preaching. He had been articulating the gospel, but he himself to that point had never personalized it. He had never acted decisively on the gospel until that point in his life. And so, you know, certainly it's not enough for the unsaved to think, yeah, you know, you're right, I am a sinner. I probably should do something about that sin stuff. I'm going to have to deal with that. Rather, he must very decisively, intentionally throw himself upon the mercy of God, trusting in Christ, and Christ alone is the solution. And failure to act decisively ultimately is a conscious choice to remain in sin, rebellion, and a lost state. So we need to be very clear about that, and the sinner needs to be clear about that. That a failure to act is really the choice to remain lost. Thus it is, though, in this case, the item is found. In every instance, the lost item is found. Yet a fifth key point of similarity is that in each parable, When the item is found, there is great joy and rejoicing on the part of the one who found it and others as well. Revisit, for example, the story of the parable, the story of the shepherd in verse 6. Notice what he says in verse 6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And thus it is he rejoices with his friends and his neighbors. Now, how does Christ apply this aspect of the story? Well, he mostly just tells the story, but he does give us a little bit of interpretation. He doesn't interpret the entire parable, but this point he interprets for us. Notice the interpretation then in verse 7. In verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Notice again this aspect of joy emphasized in the parable about the woman. Notice verse 9. And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. So once again, she rejoices. She invites others to rejoice with her. And again, Jesus interprets the parable then in verse 10, or this aspect of it. For in verse 10, he says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. He's referring to God himself because he says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Well, who or what is in the presence of the angels? It is God himself. So what he's saying here is God himself is rejoicing. You want to be clear about it. He's not saying the angels rejoice, although they would as well. He's saying the one who is in their presence rejoices, meaning God himself rejoices. And then, of course, finally, we come to the story of the Father and the Son. And notice verses 22 through 24 again as Christ elaborates a little more on the third of the three stories. He intensifies and amplifies the rejoicing. Verse 22 through 24. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. He brings forth the very best of robes, and put it upon his son. He takes the ring, and gives it to him. And that ring would represent authority. It would convey that this son is an heir of the father's fortunes. He has not been welcomed home as a hired servant, which was the best that the son was hoping for, but is truly a son and an heir of this father. And, of course, they put shoes on his feet. Servants were usually barefoot. Family members had the luxury of shoes. And, of course, he was going to get that. And then they kill the fatted calf, reserved only for very special occasions. And they celebrate. So in every instance, there is great joy. Now, we've observed five key points of similarity here. But now let us turn this around. Let us observe that there are also some subtle differences in these stories as well. Let's see what we can learn from these differences. A number of differences. First of all, when we talk about the differences, these stories really, really stress, on the one hand, God's initiative, and yet on the other hand, man's responsibility to take initiative in the salvation process. With regard to the first two parables about the shepherd and the woman, in this case, we find that they take the initiative to go out and seek and find what has been lost. And this represents, of course, how Christ takes the initiative, how God himself takes the initiative to go out and to seek the lost. And by extension, it includes us. Because when Christ went back to heaven, he passed the baton on to us, to the church. He gave us the commission to preach the gospel. We now are the voice of Christ to the lost of this world. We are the hands of Christ to bring healing to the hurting, the healing touch of the gospel. And in this regard, then, we must take the initiative. We don't wait for the lost to come to church. We don't merely open our doors and say, hey, we're open for business. Come and hear the gospel. Rather, we must go out into the world and bring the gospel to them. We must go into our community and bring the gospel to them where they are. We take the initiative. We don't wait for them to take it. Thus is the emphasis of the first two parables. But as is so common in Scripture, that truth is balanced out by the counterpoint in the third parable. For did you notice that in the third parable, the situation is entirely vice versa? For the father does not go out to retrieve the son. He doesn't chase him down, track him down out there. He stays home. It is rather the son who takes the initiative to go home and to seek out his father. This reminds us that no matter how much we care for the lost, no matter how hard we try to reach them, in the end, if they are to be found, they have a responsibility to embrace the truth. If they don't want the truth, there's no alternative. There's nothing more we can offer them other than the gospel. Nothing is going to save them. Nothing is going to help them other than the gospel. So if that's not going to do the job, then nothing will. So if they don't want the truth because they find it inconvenient, they don't want the change that the gospel is going to bring into their life, we can't help them. So they have the responsibility that they've got to be willing to own up to the truth, to face the truth. And this is what you see illustrated by the son in the story. He finally comes to himself. He acknowledges the truth that we've seen, the truth of his circumstances. And not only the lousy circumstances in which he finds himself, he acknowledges the truth that it is his sin that created those circumstances. He's not an innocent victim of circumstances beyond his control. He created those circumstances by his sinful choices. He acknowledges this. He owns up to it. He takes ownership, responsibility for his sin. He takes responsibility and initiative to go seeking the Father. And it's true that the Father's grace is far greater than he ever could have imagined or expected until he really learned and really just who his Father is and how gracious and loving his Father is. And so it is with the sinner. He has to go seeking the truth. Turns out that the gospel, the truth of how one gets saved and gets right with God, is far greater than the average unsaved person would ever imagine. He might imagine that, well, I'll have to work a little bit. I'll have to be like a servant to God. I'll have to earn this. I'll have to do my best. But I'm going to try to do my best I can to set things right with God. But then as he encounters the gospel, he finds out God is far more gracious than he ever thought. God's not going to turn him to a servant who has to work and earn his relationship with God. It's a gift of grace. But he'll never encounter that grace until he first decides that he wants the truth. So on the one hand, there's God's initiative, but on the other hand, there is his responsibility and initiative he's got to take to want the truth. And so it's taking the three stories together that gives us the balanced position. See, if you just read one of the stories, you'd have one aspect of truth. You might see God's initiative stressed, but you'd leave out man's responsibility. If all you had was a third story, you might put all the responsibility on man, but miss the point that, you know, in the end, it really starts with God taking initiative. God takes the initiative to go out and seeking for lost sinners. We have to take initiative. We can't just sit and wait for them to come to church. We need both truths. We need the truth that comes from all three stories and put it together. Another difference, an instinct difference, is a difference that was observed by the early church fathers. It was common for them to see represented in these three stories an illustration of really the Trinity. For in the third story, of course, we have this father figure. The father figures prominently, and he would, of course, represent, therefore, God the Father. And then, of course, you've got in the first story, the shepherd, which immediately makes you think of Jesus Christ himself, who identified himself as the good shepherd. And then this would leave us with the woman, who by a sheer process of elimination would lead us, if for no other reason, to the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to enlighten our hearts and cleanse them. For just as the woman lit a candle and swept the house clean, so the Holy Spirit brings the light of the gospel into our dark hearts and sweeps them clean. And so they saw represented here God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all engaged in the process of salvation. And once again, how impoverished we would be then if we only took one of the stories and didn't see them as a unity. It takes all three stories to get the full picture, doesn't it? But perhaps the most important difference between these stories, the most important difference, really deals with the very reason for which Christ told these stories. The main overarching points that he's trying to get. Now, to appreciate the point that Christ ultimately is trying to drive home, we really have to understand the backdrop to these stories. What is it that had transpired and occurred before Christ told these three parables? If you don't know what had just happened, you don't really understand why he's telling these three stories. They're just three stories that, you know, may seem to speak to us, and they do to a certain degree in isolation, but you kind of miss the bigger point if you don't know the backdrop. So back up to chapter 14. Let's get the backdrop to these stories and see what has been going on here. Chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Chapter 14, verse 25 and following. We're told, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the lad, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." What we have found here is some of Christ's most demanding teaching on discipleship. Christ makes it clear, if you're going to claim to be a follower of Christ, you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, he must have first place in your life. Absolutely. Totally. He's Lord of your life. He is first. He comes before family. Family is fine. Family has its place in this temporal world and the sovereignty of God. But Jesus comes first. He must come before possessions. It's not wrong to own things, have nice things, but Jesus must come first. There must be an abandonment of material things. He must come before your own life. None of us wants to die, but Christ must come first. The life of Christ being magnified above your life. At the end of the day, nothing is more important in life than making sure that we are rightly related to God and that our relationship to Him has been restored. If anything becomes more important than being rightly related to God, why, we will have missed out on heaven and an eternity and a paradise earth. We will have entirely missed the boat. Now, when Christ presented such demanding teaching, who was responsive to his teaching? We'll continue on. Chapter 15, verse 1, the narrative continues. We're told, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Christ is making these incredible demands. You've got to take up your cross. I mean, the word cross, you know, in the first century, in the era of the Roman Empire, that is a word that just, I mean, that had such tremendous force. What do you mean, take up my cross? That is the ultimate in pain and agony and disgrace. You're calling me to take up the cross? Christ is saying, you've got to put me before family in a culture where family was everything. And that kind of culture it was. Christ said, no, family isn't everything. I am everything. And I come first. And who was responsive to these demanding claims of Christ? Sinners, publicans. They were interested. They were engaged. Who didn't like his message? Who was not drawn to his words? Notice verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. those who considered themselves to be righteous did not like what Jesus was saying and doing. They certainly didn't like the fact that he was receptive to these sinners. It is against this backdrop, then, that Christ tells these three stories. It is because of this response. On the one hand, the response of the sinners and publicans, and on the other hand, the response of the scribes and the Pharisees who resented Christ's acceptance, that Christ tells these stories. And here then he makes two interrelated points in these stories. The first key point that he is making, this is the point that is emphasized by the first two stories about the shepherd and the woman, is that Christ is right to care about the lost. He cares about the lost, and he's right to do so, just like that shepherd and just like that woman. We find that the friends and the neighbors rejoice with the shepherd and the woman. And as we have seen, this represents the joy of God and the joy of the angels in heaven over the conversion of the lost. God is on Jesus' side. He is there rejoicing with Christ as he reaches out to lost, it's the sinners. By application, in this particular setting then, it represents not only Jesus, but all those followers and disciples of Jesus who supported and endorsed his ministry. Not only the approval of God himself, but those here on earth who supported and endorsed what Jesus was doing. They were glad to see Jesus reaching out to sinners and publicans and harlots. And by extension then, it includes us. We rejoice when a lost sheep is found. Even just one. One sheep is cause for great joy. It does not take hundreds of sheep, not thousands of sheep, if just one lost person is saved. It is a cause for great rejoicing, and the ministry has been worthwhile. If one person in this community comes to Christ because of this church, it is cause for great rejoicing, and it has all been worthwhile in light of eternity. Such a necessary reminder, because in this age of mega churches where ministries are often judged by size and numbers, the sheer numbers of people they can attract and the sheer numbers of programs that they have, we do well to remember that it's worth it all if even one lost sheep is found. Let us maintain the biblical perspective. Let us rejoice as God does, as Jesus did, over the salvation of one. The point that Jesus is driving home is that those whose hearts are in sympathy with God share his concern for the lost. The sinners, the publicans, the harlots, the drunkards, the drug addicts. The second point that Christ wishes to drive home, which is related to the first, but it kind of flips it around. The second point is that the Pharisees and the scribes were wrong to criticize and condemn Christ for reaching out to the lost like this. That is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home by the third story. So the first two stories, this is why I'm right to do what I'm doing. The third story, this is why you scribes and Pharisees are wrong to condemn me and criticize me. And so notice how Jesus gets to this in the third story. Pick up with verse 25, because up to this point, we've only read down through verse 24. But I want us to notice the application that Christ is really driving at as he continues the story of the prodigal son, verse 25 and following. We're told, now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf? And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You see, what the older brother says here in verse 29 is, hey, I've always conformed to your standards. Neither at any time have I transgressed against thy commandments. Outwardly, externally, he conformed to his father's concerns and expectations. But it's quite obvious by his attitude that inwardly, his heart was not in unity with his father. He did not have the same heart that his father, did not share the same concerns and burdens. Externally, he may have kept the rules and met the expectations, but internally, he was miles away from where his father was. He did not share the same concern with his father. And so it is. We cannot be content merely with knowing that we ourselves are right with God and enjoying the blessings of his household. We must be willing to open our church, our homes, our lives to those that are lost and welcome them into the fellowship. If we don't do that, we are just like the older brother who was so in the wrong. And so in conclusion this morning, there you have it. We have an obligation to recognize that all around us are lost people. They have the responsibility, yes, to want and to seek the truth, to be open to the truth. But we have the responsibility to bring it to them, to make sure that they hear the truth. They are lost. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and be reminded of the important truths that are conveyed through these parables of Christ. Help us to apply them in our lives and in this ministry as we seek to reach the people of our community. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.